Page 11. We'll just sing one song, and then we'll have the opening song. The judgment has said, the books have been opened. How shall we stand in that great day? When every thought and word and action, God the righteous God shall weigh. How shall we stand in that great day? How shall we stand in that great day? Shall we be found before Him wanting, or with our sins all washed away? The work is begun with those who are sleeping. Soon will the living here be tried. Out of the books of God's remembrance, His decision to abide. How shall we stand in that great day? How shall we stand in that great day? Shall we be found before Him wanting, or with our sins all washed away? Oh, how shall we stand that moment of searching, when all our sins those books reveal, when from that court its case decided shall be granted no appeal? How shall we stand in that great day? How shall we stand in that great day? Shall we be found before Him wanting, or with our sins all washed away? Okay, let's have our opening song, page 1. Look for the waymarks, page 1. Shall we all stand? Those who are able to please stand. Look for the waymarks as you journey on. Look for the waymarks passing one by one. Down through the ages, past the kingdoms four, where are we standing? Look the waymarks for. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks. Down through the ages, past the kingdoms four. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks. The journey's almost o'er. First the Assyrian kingdom ruled the world, then made of Persia's banners were unfurled, and after Greece held universal sway. Rome is the scepter, where are we today? Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks, down through the ages, past the kingdoms four. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks. The journey's almost o'er. Down in the pit of iron and of clay, weak and and divided, soon to pass away. What will the next great glorious drama be? Christ and His coming and eternity. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, down through the ages, past the kingdoms for. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, the journey's almost over.
There's a slight change to your schedule on the bulletin. Is this coming through the speakers? We turned the volume down a little bit because some were saying it was too loud. I'm going to do the presentation. My name is Jim Snipes. I'm going to do the presentation right now. However, Rick is the one who really set this in motion. He gathered together all of this quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy in which he stated the time of trouble. You know, we had already seen the loud cry, the latter rain in Spirit of Prophecy. And because of what we had seen there, we separated from the Seventh-day Adventist Church because they were not preaching that it was time for the loud cry. But you know, alongside those quotes, and we never noticed it, she made a lot of comments about the time of trouble. And nobody took the ball and carried it on this time of trouble. So over the last 4 to 5 years, our family, and by the way, our home church is pretty much our family. It consists of my wife and I. It consists of my son and his wife and their child. It consists of my daughter and her husband and their 3 children. That's our home church. That's our family. We all took part in putting this together. I believe my daughter has done the most of the research on the histories and the context and what has happened in the Adventist Church, what has happened in history. We then worked on making a presentation. Microsoft likes to call it a PowerPoint. And we've reviewed this several times in our home church. We've gotten feedback and fixed things here and there. We presented this last fall for the first time in public at the Glenn County Fairgrounds. And we saw mistakes we made then, and we've corrected them. And that isn't to say there aren't still some mistakes in here. So it's still ongoing, and your input is greatly appreciated. I'm going to make the presentation today. This is one section that I have not presented before, so please bear with me. Before we start, shall we kneel down for prayer? Our most kind Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of Your Word that we can study and learn of You. We thank You for the privilege of the Internet now that we can do research without having to visit the libraries of the world to find out what has happened. Yes, there is a lot of things on the Internet that we don't want to watch, we don't want to see, but there is much information there. And Lord, we thank You for the Internet that's allowing us to provide this series over the air. We could not have done it otherwise. And so we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will be here with us and with all those listening in, that the truth might be presented to them in their minds, and they might see the truth and the very short time we have left. And Lord, if we're not getting ready now, it's going to come upon us, and we're going to be caught as the foolish virgins were. So open our hearts, Lord, to understanding. Open our hearts to the impressions of the Holy Spirit, that we might see Your truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Another picture of the Hagia Sophia. It does not have the largest dome on a building in the buildings of the world today, nor in its time. The dome was shy a few feet of the largest. St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome has a larger dome. But the space from the top of the inside of the dome to the floor is without match. You can place an 18-story building inside of this building. It gives you an idea of it. If you ever get a chance to go to Istanbul, this is now a museum, and you can take a tour of it. We're using it as the backdrop for part four. Identifying the players. We have now seen how the pioneers identified the players. We have seen how in Adventism, for the identification of those players from 1873 on, it became a major impact for the evangelistic meetings that Adventists had. To them, this was all current affairs. World affairs were dovetailing together. And even after World War I, it was still a major, major effort of Adventism. After World War II, things started changing in Adventism. And we saw how the messages that were presented in Adventist schools and in churches was pulling away from the identification of these players so that today most every Adventist or theologian believes that the King of the North is the papacy and that we are waiting for the papacy to make their move to Jerusalem and the Sunday law to identify that we are in the time of the end. But what if the papacy never does move to Jerusalem? What if the Sunday law isn't the key that we need to look for? Let's see if we can identify those players in detail and find out exactly who they were. Let us read and study the 12th chapter of Daniel. It is a warning that we shall all need to understand before the time of the end. I'm going to let you read the references. In the prophecies, the future is opened before us as plainly as it was opened to the disciples by the words of Christ. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. To prepare a people to stand in the day of God, a great work of reform was to be accomplished. God saw that many of his professed people were not building for eternity, and in his mercy he was about to send a message of warning to arouse them from their stupor and lead them to make ready for the coming of the Lord. It was needful that men should be awakened to their danger, that they should be roused to prepare for the solemn events connected with the close of probation. Daniel 12:1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now this verse refers to a specific time for the close of probation. So in order to identify when probation closes and the time of trouble occurs, by the way, this verse is the only one in the Bible that tells us when the time of trouble comes. We must identify the events that point to the time this verse is speaking of. In order to determine this, we must go to the previous events of the prophecy, which are found in chapter 11. Daniel 11:40-45 identifies a power that comes to his end just before the close of probation. And that's in verse 12:1, chapter 12, verse 1. If we can identify who this power is, we can get a pretty good idea of how close we are to the time of trouble and the close of probation. I think you can see from this the vital importance of correctly identifying the players in this prophecy. The Bible simply calls them the King of the North, the King of the South, and the King that shall do according to his will. And here's a few selections from those verses in Daniel 11:36-35. We try to highlight how we see those three powers. So, and the king shall do according to his will, so that's the willful king. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south, that's another power, shall push at him, that's the willful king. And the king of the north, that's the third power, shall come against him, that's the willful king, like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. The three players, the willful king in yellow, king of the south in green, and the king of the north is shown in purple. Now, as you have seen from the previous presentations, there is considerable debate among Adventists in regard to who these players are. Many people have heard that you cannot trust Uriah Smith because he was wrong on the King of the North. My first wife's father was a student at PUC in the 30s and College of Medical Evangelist in the 40s. And I can remember him telling us before he passed away, while he still had his mental acuity, that he was under the impression that you can't trust Uriah Smith because he made some serious mistakes. He never elaborated on what those mistakes were. But he grew up in this era between World War I and World War II and was a part of the Adventist denomination, taught Sabbath school classes and so forth for many years. So he was convinced that you cannot trust Uriah Smith. And because he was wrong on some of the errors, and you can't trust him on the King of the North. Now, others have been told that he held some major errors. Still others that Sister White rebuked him for rejecting 1888, and he therefore cannot be depended on for the exposition of prophecy. Some say that we can depend on Stephen Haskell. Now, that's Uriah Smith. That's Stephen Haskell. But Stephen Haskell was in complete agreement with Uriah Smith. There's Uriah Smith's Daniel and Revelation, and this is Haskell's book, Story of Daniel the Prophet. We've heard many times that James White believed that the King of the North was the papacy. But notice this. James White never wrote any detailed account of what he believed Daniel 11:40-45 was predicting. In fact, the only thing he actually said was that the power who comes to his end in verse 45 is the papacy. However, as we have seen, many of the pioneers thought that the willful king comes to his end in verse 45. Did James White believe that the willful king comes to his end in verse 45 as Josiah Litch did? Did he believe that the willful king and the king of the north were the same power as many teach today? James White never tells us what he thought about any of this. There was a period in Adventist history when the leaders were all united on this topic. What happened? Why did the Adventist teaching change? Who was responsible? Why is Adventist history being rewritten? Is it possible to really identify the players in this prophecy? Could it be possible that there is something here that Satan wants to hide? Here we have A.G. Daniels, Uriah Smith, Stephen Haskell. Most people are surprised to learn that the general agreement was that the King of the North represented Turkey, or more specifically, the Ottoman Empire. But how could this be? Isn't the Ottoman Empire a thing of the past that doesn't affect us in the world today? Many people are unaware of how the Ottoman Empire still affects our lives and the world we live in. The fact of the matter is that the Ottoman Empire's collapse during the first decades of the 20th century has had a huge impact on our world, including being part of the cause of the worst wars in history and the first nation to implement a policy of total genocide against its own citizens. Now, the Ottoman Empire controlled areas, and down here you see Persia. It controlled this area. Persia today is called Iran. And as I was driving here yesterday, I was listening to the news. Apparently, Iran is being confronted with their nuclear policy today. And it was the subject of much discussion. And some of the people listening were ready to go in there and just wipe Iran out. That's what the U.S. needs to do. Others were saying, well, let's just wait and see if they agree to our nuclear policy. Excuse me. Iran is very much in the news today. Satan has endeavored to bury the true history of the 20th century just as effectively as he has tried to bury the Adventist history. But here, today, we are going to begin to uncover the truth. All we have to do is take the Bible prophecy and lay it beside the history and see if the pieces fit. As William Miller once said, if you find every word of the prophecy is literally fulfilled, then you may know that your history is the true event. But if one word lacks a fulfillment, then you must look for another event or wait its future development. Thank you. Before we begin to look at the prophecy and history, I would like you to consider the following statement from the Spirit of Prophecy. Satan is working that the history of the Jewish nation may be repeated in the experience of those who claim to believe present truth. The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures and supposed themselves conversant with them. But they made a woeful mistake. Satan knew just how to take these men in his net and deceive and destroy them. The very same Satan is at work to undermine the faith of the people of God at this time. Continuing with this same passage, there are persons ready to catch up every new idea. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation are misinterpreted. These persons do not consider that the truth has been set forth at the appointed time by the very men whom God was leading to this special work. These men followed on step by step in the very fulfillment of prophecy. And those who have not had a personal experience in this work are to take the word of God and believe on their word who have been led by the Lord. It is true that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled, but very erroneous work has been done again and again and will continue to be done by those who seek to find new light in the prophecies and who begin by turning away from the light that God has already given. The Lord does not lay upon those who have not had an experience in his work the burden of making a new exposition of those prophecies which he has, by his Holy Spirit, moved upon his chosen servants to explain. This quote is telling us that we should not begin by throwing out the work that the pioneers did, but that we should build on it. This is what we are going to do in this presentation. Since Ellen White had a high regard for the truth presented in Uriah Smith's Daniel and Revelation, we will base most of our presentation on his work. In some areas, we will have to go beyond his work and take a look at history that occurred after his death. So let's begin and see if we can find a fulfillment for every word of this prophecy. This prophecy is one of the most unusual prophecies in Daniel. In fact, in the entire Bible. The vision actually starts in chapter 10 and closes at the end of chapter 12. The most striking feature of this prophecy is that it is given in plain language. Most Bible prophecy is given in symbols. Beasts represent nations or political powers. Women represent churches or religious powers. But in Daniel 11, these symbols are not used. The angel simply tells Daniel, this is what will happen. In fact, at the very beginning of the vision, Gabriel tells Daniel that this time we aren't using symbols. And now will I show thee the truth, Daniel 11:2. This doesn't mean that Daniel's other visions weren't true, but this vision is laying out the actual events without the use of symbols. Most Adventists agree with Smith's interpretation of the first portion of Daniel 11, so we won't spend any time on it here. Instead, we will start with verse 40. Verse 40. And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. The first thing to consider here is, when is this time of the end? Many of those who teach that the king of the north is the papacy also teach that the time of the end in this verse is really 1844. None of the pioneers believed this. They all thought that the time of the end was 1798. The reason for the 1844 date is that the Pope was captured in 1798. And thus could not come at anybody like a whirlwind for many years after. In fact, almost everyone who puts the papacy in this verse dates his coming like a whirlwind to the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, more than 200 years after 1798. The 1844 date was introduced by M.C. Wilcox and W.W. Prescott, who were mentioned in their previous study on the history of Adventism. But 1989 is still 145 years after 1844. So I don't see that the cause has helped very much by using 1844 as the time of the end. Now let's consider this a little further. The time of the end must refer to the end of some time period. What time period has Daniel been discussing up to this point in the vision? The time period is found in verse 35. And some of them understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Verse 35 is obviously speaking of the 1260 years of papal persecution and is connecting the time of the end to the end of this period of persecution. Does it make sense then to go to a different vision? A different vision in Daniel to tell us that the time of the end is really the end of the 2300 days? Not really. But let's consider also the angel's instruction to Daniel at the end of the vision in Daniel 12 verse 4. But oh, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So verse 30, whoops, it went backwards on me. The prophecies present a succession of events leading down to the opening of the judgment. This is especially true of the book of Daniel. But that part of his prophecy which related to the last days, Daniel was bidden to close up and seal to the time of the end. Not till we reach this time could a message concerning the judgment be proclaimed based on the fulfillment of these prophecies. But at the time of the end, says the prophet, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel 12:4. In other words, this is the spirit of prophecy's explanation of Daniel 12:4. This period ended in 1798. The coming of Christ could not take place before that time. It is this side of that time that the message of Christ's second coming is to be proclaimed. No such message has ever been given in past ages. But since 1798, the book of Daniel has been unsealed. Knowledge of the prophecies has increased, and many have proclaimed the solemn message of the judgment year near. If the time of the end does not come until 1844, then we should not see a rapid increase in knowledge and understanding until after that time. But this is not what we find in history. The rapid increase in science and invention began with the Industrial Revolution in the late 1700s. But the understanding of prophecy also rapidly increased after 1798. And Adventists have always equated this with the increase of knowledge at the time of the end. If the time of the end did not come until 1844, the prophecies would not have been understood until after that time, and the first and second angels' messages could not have been presented. The time of the end mentioned in Daniel 11:40 has to be 1798. It doesn't fit the context of the prophecy to insert 1844 here. Gabriel is clearly referring to the end of the 1260 years of papal persecution. In 1798, something was going to happen, and history tells us that momentous events happened in that very year. At the time of the end, 1798, shall the king of the south push at him? Who is the king of the south? Most of those who present the king of the north as the papacy present the pushing of the king of the south in this verse as the rise of atheistic communism in 1917. Not only does this put the event 119 years after the time of the end, but to do this, we have to insert Egypt for the king of the south and then turn Egypt into a symbol of atheism. This method ignores the fact that the king of the south has never before represented symbolic Egypt in this prophecy. Let's go back to the first time the king of the south is mentioned in Daniel 11. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. The four divisions of Alexander's empire are shown in this map. The brown on the right was overcome by Seleucus. He was the general that overtook that one. The green in the north, and by the way, that is the area of Turkey today, was taken over by Lysimachus. Greece and Macedonia were taken over by Cassander, and Ptolemy took over Egypt, the bottom area. So we have his four generals going in the four winds, east, north, west, and south. In this verse, the south obviously refers to the southern division of Alexander's empire. From here to the end of the prophecy, the king of the south is often involved in conflict all the way to verse 40. It is unmistakably identified with Egypt, and it is never considered to be a symbol of atheism in Daniel 11, simply because atheism was not a part of Egyptian ideology at this time. There is no indication that this identity is to change in verse 40, nor is there any indication that the application is to shift from literal world powers to symbolic ones in this verse. With these considerations, then, it makes much more sense for Egypt to still be the power referred to as the king of the south in Daniel 11:40. This king was to push at the him at the end, at the time of the end, 1798. If it can be established that Egypt actually did this in the year 1798, then we can know for sure that the identity of this power as Egypt is correct. But to do this, we must establish the identity of him. The word him is a pronoun. A pronoun refers to a noun that was used previously. It's called an antecedent. In order to establish who this pronoun is referring to, we must go back several verses to Daniel 11:36. 11:36 reads, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined, shall be done." This king is usually called the willful king. Who is this willful king? Most of the pioneers in 1844, and we have pictures of William Miller, Josiah Litch, and Uriah Smith. Most of the pioneers in 1844 thought he was the papacy. This is because a lot of the description given us of this power seems to fit the papacy. But Josiah Litch had a different idea about this king, and when Uriah Smith published his book in 1873, he decided that Josiah Litch had more in favor of his position. He says, "The king here introduced cannot denote the same power which was last noticed, namely, the papal power, for the specifications will not hold good if applied to that power. It could be properly translated, a certain king shall do according to his will, thus clearly introducing a new power upon the stage of action." This statement of Smith's is very strongly contested by Bible scholars of today who believe this power to be the papacy. They claim that the original Hebrew cannot read any other way than as the king. This would mean the king refers to the king mentioned in the preceding verse. I have no knowledge of Hebrew, so I cannot say one way or the other on the translation, but I would like to point out a couple of things. The king would certainly refer to a king who has been mentioned somewhere previously. If the papacy was referred to as a king in the preceding verses, then the willful king would have to be the papacy. But the preceding verses do not talk about the papacy as a king. The last power referred to as a king is the pagan Roman Empire in verse 29. Verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. This verse was fulfilled when Constantine moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople. It then goes on to say that he shall return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Those who forsake the Holy Covenant were those who formed the papacy. It then goes on to tell how they, the papacy, shall take away the daily and set up the abomination of desolation. But this prophecy never identifies the papacy as a king. In this prophecy, all the kings have been nations. The king of verse 30 to 32, would be the nation that set up the papacy and placed it in power to rule. It would make sense then that the king in verse 36 would be the nation that was the staunchest supporter of the papacy during its dominion of 1260 years. The foremost nation involved in the persecution of God's people, this nation was France. But of those who resisted the encroachment of the papal power, the Waldenses stood foremost. The Waldenses were the foremost in resisting the papacy. Who was the foremost in persecuting them? The French. When the papacy tried a person for heresy and condemned them, they always handed them over to the civil authority for punishment. They held sway over the civil powers of Europe, but were not themselves a civil power except in Italy, and for at least part of the Great Tribulation, Italy was ruled over by Charlemagne, a French king. This is a statue of Henry Arnaud, a staunch Waldensian, and this is Charlemagne, French king. The first, quotes, converted French king. He forsook paganism and...
No, Charlemagne was not the first converted French king. That was Clovis.
That was who?
That was Clovis.
I'm sorry, Clovis. Charlemagne.
Was almost 400 years later.
Charlemagne was later. As we approach the year AD 508, we behold a mighty crisis ripening between Catholicism and the pagan influences still existing in the empire. The conversion of Clovis is said to have been the occasion of bestowing upon the French monarch the titles of Most Christian Majesty and Eldest Son of the Church. This here is Clovis. This is Pope Julius II. This title owed its origins to the long and distinctive relationship between the Catholic Church and the Franks. France, Franks were one of those 10 toes of the image of Daniel 2 and one of the 10 horns. 30 or so. We're going to have our baptism, and I do not even know where that is going to be. So we'll probably meet out in front here. Can we walk from here? We can walk from the front of the church here. Okay?
Well, dear ones, it's quite exciting to go through and to see how history is beginning to line up with prophecy. And I encourage you to return here for our next meeting, live from Rancho Tehama Convocation. And that will take place in just under 2 hours from now. It'll be scheduled at 2 p.m. Pacific time, which would be 5 p.m. Eastern time. And I'm now being informed that the baptism is going to be video recorded. So, Darrens, we have just under a two-hour break, and we look forward to seeing you back for our next service. So, dear ones, may God bless. Keep looking up. Continue to study these things for yourselves, and may God continue to lead and guide you into all His truth. So we'll see you at 2:00.